I don't know about you, but Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. It's delicious food, fun, family, football. Huh? Doesn't get any better than that, right? How many of you ate and ate and ate? Come on. Yeah, delicious. You know, I was telling someone in the back that there's nothing better than after having eaten a ton of food, digesting, and then having apple pie, ice cream, and coffee at the end of a cowboy victory. Huh? Huh? Isn't that something? I like that. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. The theme of Galatians is justification by faith alone. And if you're taking notes, the title of today's lesson is this: Defending the Gospel. And then the subtitle is Paul Presents His Case to the Leaders at Jerusalem. Paul presents his case to the leaders at Jerusalem. This would be part one. Justin will be teaching the second part next time. So it's defending the gospel. Paul presents his case to the leaders at Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus made it clear that everywhere the truth of God is sown, everywhere the truth of the word is planted, that Satan, the enemy, will be right behind planting the seed of falsehood. We see that in the parable of the wheat and tares. And that is so true. And with this warning from our Lord, and looking at the life of Paul, we can see that it was almost inevitable that as Paul faithfully planted the truth of the gospel, you know what would happen? You would have people right behind him planting a false gospel, planting lies as something else. This didn't take Paul by surprise. It was not new to him, because he provided the following warning to the church at Ephesus, to the elders in the church at Ephesus, in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, when he says, he wrote the following. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock." He says, sorry, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And he says the following in verse 29. "I know," it's like he anticipated these things. He knew these things were going to happen. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves," isn't that amazing the way he calls these people? "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And even from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." It was like something he anticipated. He knew things like that would happen. He knew that right behind him, people would come and try to plant seeds of falsehood. It's a similar warning which he gave Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where he says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Whew, that's quite a warning, isn't it? So it was throughout Paul's ministry, he was always fighting those who tried to discredit him and also discredit the gospel truth he presented. So here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul continues defending not only the gospel, but himself against these false teachers, what we see as Judaizers. And these people, these false teachers, are accusing Paul of something. They were accusing him that he was not a true apostle because he was not really of the part of the 12. He was not there with them. He wasn't with Jesus at the time. He didn't walk with Jesus. So they're saying, Paul, you know, he claims to be an apostle, but he's not really an apostle. They're also saying that he's preaching his own gospel. He says, hey, he's not part of the 12. He wasn't there. He didn't walk with Jesus. Why would you believe what he's teaching? Why would you believe his gospel? And besides, the gospel that he's teaching, it's way different from what the apostles are teaching in Jerusalem, where Peter and John are. So he's fighting this. But Paul's argument is this, as he says, that although he received the truth independently from the true apostles, from the other apostles, I should say, he received it from Revelation, as we saw in chapter 1. It was the same truth. It didn't change. It's the same gospel. But still, you know, people, these Judaizers kept attacking him. And so it's kind of in this setting that we come today to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And Justin will teach verses 6 to 10 next time. It'll be part 2. And if you're taking notes, your first point would be the public conflict. The public conflict. So Paul was always defending himself against these people that were accusing him of being a false teacher, not being a not teaching the right gospel, and so forth. But look at the public conflict. Galatians chapter 2, look with me at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Some key things here. What's going on? What's the background on this? Paul and Barnabas had just completed their first missionary journey. According to Acts 14, which we're going to be looking at, kind of flipping back and forth between the book of Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2. In Acts 14, we see that they had just completed their first missionary journey. And verses 24 to 26 says this. And they, Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. They just finished their long trip. And so here's Paul and Barnabas. They arrive in Antioch. They reported to the church how God had worked throughout the region in all the places that they've been, and how people were coming to faith. And Acts 14:27 says that when they had arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So here's Paul teaching, preaching the gospel. People are coming to faith. Things are going great. How long have Paul and Barnabas been teaching the gospel? 14 years. That's a long time. You know, for someone to be teaching the gospel for that length of time, I mean, the ministry must have been going great. But then we see this. We see that after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. What happened? What happened that all of a sudden, after this length of time, it seems like things have to go on hold, and Paul and Barnabas and also Titus have to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if you're looking at your first point, the public conflict, you're saying, wait a minute, I don't see any conflict here. Right? We read verses 1 and part of 2. There's no conflict there, and you're right. Because we have to go to Acts 15, if you turn there, to really find out what was going on, to get a background of what had happened. Okay. So go to Acts 15, verse 1 and part of verse 2 to understand what was going on. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Okay, some men, okay, that's a key word, came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, and then he came to Antioch and began teaching the brethren. And they were teaching this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a problem, right? You think that would create a problem for Paul and Barnabas? After they've been teaching the gospel, right? And you have these men and says, no, you can't do that. You have to be circumcised and you have to follow the Mosaic law. That created a big conflict. It was a public conflict because verse 2, the first part of Acts 15, it says that, and when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, you see, there's the conflict right there. You've got people that are teaching the false gospel, that right after Paul is teaching the right gospel, people are coming right behind them and kind of planting not only falsehood, but also planting doubts in the lives of believers. So Paul and Barnabas are teaching to repent and believe, that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then certain men, these are the Judaizers, false teachers, come right behind them where Paul is teaching in Antioch and saying, no, that's not right. You have to become, in a sense, a Jew to really be saved. That's the conflict right there. So now, the question is, in the minds of believers, okay, wait a minute, who's right? Who do we believe? I mean, Paul's teaching here faith through grace, right? And these guys are saying, no, you have to become a Jew. Who in the world is right? Who do we believe? So you can imagine the problems that these false teachers created for Paul and within the church. And what it does is it kind of gives us an idea of the conflict, the problems that Paul faced. And also, we also see the influence that the false teachers had on the people. I mean, they were coming down and they were saying, hey, we have authority. We come from the Jerusalem church, which was at that time the mother church. And they're saying, we come and the apostles approved of us, and you have to become a Jew. We have authority. So the people are going, oh my goodness, what do we do? Is that right? Is that what we have to do? So these people, these false teachers, had a lot of influence in that. And the main thing about it, we see it gives us an idea that the confusion that it caused within the church among believers. So there's the public conflict. There's the conflict that people are saying, what in the world do we do? Who do we believe? So it was necessary to get this cleared up, right? You just can't leave it like that. You can't leave it as a conflict. So there it is. There is a conflict. What in the world do they have to do? Well, they have to get it straightened out. How? Well, Acts 15, the second part of verse 2, says how they were going to resolve it. Look at verse 2, Acts 15, second part. And the brethren, the people, the leaders in the church of Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue, to find out, to kind of clear what the true gospel is. They need to settle that in Jerusalem. And this account in Acts 15 is called the Jerusalem Council, if you want to read about it. Why Jerusalem? Again, it's because it was a mother church, and the apostle Peter and John were there, and also James, which was the half-brother of Jesus. Not the apostle, but the half-brother of Jesus. So Paul says, okay, Judaizers, it's you and me, Jerusalem, be there. Right? You guys don't know about that. It was a challenge. So Paul received a revelation from God and also the approval of the leaders in the church of Antioch to go up and get this matter approved. So they packed up and went to Jerusalem. And so we have the public conflict. And point number two, the private consultation. The private consultation. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, the second part. And it says, "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." And your sub-point there, the sub-point 1 or A, whatever you want to call it, submit the gospel to the church leaders in private. Submit the gospel to the church leaders in private. Why in private? Was Paul hiding something? Was he hiding? I mean, why does he meet in private? You know, when he says submit, it's a word that says to present for examination. To present so someone can look at it and see, and look at it to see if it's really true. Submit. And so Paul and Barnabas submitted to the leaders in Jerusalem the gospel that they had been teaching to the Gentiles for how long? How long have they been teaching? How long, guys? Yes. 14 years. Thank you. Okay. Why in private? Well, it was the right thing to do at that time. Whenever you have, let's say, a question, especially if it's a doctrinal question, you don't go to other people in the church and go asking people, "Hey, what do you think of this? What do you think of that? What is the right thing to do?" You go meet with the church leadership, right, to find out, to kind of get the matter straightened out and say, "All right, I have this question. I have this concern. I want to submit to you what I have and see what you think." It was the right thing to do. It was the right steps to follow. It was the right procedure to follow within the church. You meet with the church leadership in private to get that straightened out. And if you have, for example, a teacher like Paul, an evangelist, it's especially important that you meet with the leadership first in private. Otherwise, you would have the same chaos that you had in Antioch, right? You'd have people standing up and, "No, that's wrong. No, that's wrong." And you don't want that. You want to be able to meet in private with the leadership to get that straightened out. So why in private? Because it was the right thing to do at that point. So submit the gospel to the church leaders in private because they were the appointed leaders. You know, that was the right step. Subpoint number two, Paul's concern. What was his concern? The purity of the gospel and the ministry to the Gentiles. That was his concern. If you look at verse two, the second part of verse 2, it says, "And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Those are key words as well. You know that phrase, "for fear that I might be running or had run in vain"? It seems to indicate that Paul was kind of unsure about his teaching, about the gospel he was preaching. But is that the case? No, that's not the case. It's not that Paul was saying, "Oh boy, I'm going to go to the leaders and I wonder if I'm teaching the right thing. You know, I'm afraid that if I've been teaching the wrong thing, oh my goodness, for 14 years, I've been teaching the wrong thing." That's not the case. That's not the case at all. His concern was for a pure gospel and that the ministry to the Gentiles might be affected if the leadership in Jerusalem kind of caved in and then allowed some of legalism to be part of the gospel. Paul was not seeking to be corrected on the gospel, because he's been teaching it for over 14 years. And how do we know it's the right gospel? Because people are getting saved. That's a key point. People don't get saved out of a false gospel. People are getting saved. Acts 14:27, they began to report all the things that God had done with them. Paul wanted to verify that Peter and John and the church leaders in Jerusalem were standing with them. That was the key thing about meeting with them. And that was one of the things that, for fear that I might be running in vain or had run in vain, that's a key thing. Paul wanted to make sure that Peter and John and the church leaders were standing with them in teaching the gospel of grace and not giving in to legalism. Otherwise, Paul's work would be in vain. You see that? If Paul is out in Antioch and the region in Galatia teaching the right gospel, and then you have the leadership in Jerusalem kind of compromising the gospel with the legalists, what is that going to do to Paul's work? It's like undermine everything. That's what he means that I, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. It wasn't that he was teaching the wrong gospel. The fear that Paul had was that the leadership in Jerusalem would compromise with the legalizers and with the Judaizers, that they would kind of be soft on legalism and say, okay, well, we'll accept certain things. No, you can't add to the gospel. You cannot add to the gospel. So he's hoping he would not be soft on legalism, but instead they were confronted and rebuked it just like Paul was doing. What's the result? What happened of this private meeting and this private consultation? Well, the apostles and the elders confirmed the gospel. Because in Galatians 2, verse 6, we see that Paul writes, "Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." You know what that means? Is that they added nothing to the gospel, therefore it was the same gospel, and it ended up that the Judaizers were the ones that were wrong. It kind of affirms the ministry, not only the ministry to the Gentiles, but also affirms the true gospel that Paul and Barnabas has been teaching. So we have the public conflict, the private consultation, and now it sets the stage for the public conference, number three. It sets the stage for the public conference. In verses 3-5. Galatians 2:3-5. And it says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Verse 5 says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." And your subpoint number one there would be that Titus is presented as evidence of the gospel of grace. Titus is presented as evidence of the gospel of grace. And here Paul delivers the knockout punch. You've got the Judaizers in Jerusalem kind of awaiting that fight. And Paul delivers the knockout punch. And he wisely brings evidence to the Jerusalem council to present to all. What was the evidence? Titus. He brings Titus. And he's in the middle of this debate, and he's presented as living proof of salvation by grace through faith. Right? And it's great. It's perfect. You know, these Judaizers, all they had was accusations. All they kept saying, "You Paul, and you Paul and this, you Paul that." Where's the proof? "You don't have any proof." "I have proof," says Paul. "My proof is right here, Titus." Why Titus? Because one, he's uncircumcised. Two, what is it? He's a Gentile Christian, a product of the gospel that Paul has been teaching. It's like a 1-2 punch knockout. What else do you have? What else do you want? What other evidence do you have? What do you want me to show you? It's right here. And not only that, verse 3 says that not even Titus, who was with me right there as evidence, though he was Greek, a Gentile Christian, was compelled to be circumcised. And you know what? Jerusalem Council agreed. It says, you're right, Paul. You're right. It's the same gospel. These Judaizers who are teaching legalism is wrong. He doesn't have to follow the Mosaic law. He doesn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And the Jerusalem Council refused to give in to the demands of these Judaizers to have Titus and other Gentile believers circumcised. He says, no, no, no. That's not the true gospel. Just by following these rules, you're going to say that they're saved? No, you can't. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. I love that because Titus stood firm. And on top of that, look what Peter agrees with them. Look what he says in Acts 15:10. Acts 15:10. Look back. Go back with me in Acts 15:10. And besides that, Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers, us Jews, nor we have been able to bear? How can you put this burden on people which we as the nation of God have not been able to keep? What do you want to do that for? No. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's the same gospel. And Peter, in his speech, makes it clear that there's only one way to salvation, and that is by placing your faith in Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what it is. It's a confirmation of the true gospel. If Titus would have been circumcised, it would have been a huge victory for the Judaizers and for these legalists, and it would have undermined the entire gospel. Justification by faith alone. It's great. They stood firm. And it was through the death of Christ on the cross that He broke down the barriers. Because these Jews, in a sense, were thinking that it wasn't fair. Wait a minute. We, the Jewish people, come on, we're the nation of God. We're chosen by God. And we were told that we need to follow all these rules and so forth. And you have these Gentiles that just say, I believe in Jesus, I repent of my sins and believe, and that's it? What about the Mosaic law? What about all these rituals? What about this and that? No, that's not the true gospel. Repent and believe. Justification by faith alone. That's why Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love that. No, you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You can be a Jew, a Gentile, whatever it may be, to say, repent and believe, you are truly saved. It's great. So Titus is presented as evidence of the grace of the gospel of grace. Point number two, subpoint number two, Paul unmasks the Judaizers and present their real intent. Paul unmasks the Judaizers and presents their real intent in verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. In other words, these Judaizers sent people in, kind of had sneaked them in. Paul says, really? I mean, like we don't know? Like we're not going to find out who they are? when they start saying that you have to be circumcised and so forth, and you have to become a Jew to be saved, really, we're not going to know who they are? Come on. These sham Christians, these legalists who are demanding all the legalistic ways of fellow believers, you don't think we're going to know? Come on. I love what MacArthur says, that it is impossible for a legalist to become a Christian. That is so true. You can't. How do we know? How do we know it's impossible for a legalist to become a Christian on their own? Look at the life of Paul. Look at the life of Paul. If you read chapter 1, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, study the life of Paul and look at him and look who he was before. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a legalistic to the core. He was zealous trying to keep the Old Testament law. And the key word is trying. Try to please God on your own. You can't do it. How does Paul see all that now that God has saved him? Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, all that zealousness, all that legalistic stuff that I followed and care so much about, all that, you know, education, being educated under one of the most famous high priests, forget that. All those things that I thought were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And even more than that, he says in verse 8 of Philippians 3, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, legalism, forget that. I would much rather have Christ. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would rather have Jesus. And so in the last part, the second part of verse 4, Paul describes the real intent of the Judaizers. And you can, the subpoint number 3 is the nature of legalism. It brings people into bondage. The nature of legalism, it brings people into bondage, verse 4. "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus." Why? In order to bring us into bondage. In a sense, it was a public rebuke because these Judaizers, these false brethren, those of reputation, whatever you want to call them, they're not concerned about about God being glorified. All they care is about bringing people into bondage and having people try to obey their legalistic, warped way of thinking. I mean, even though the evidence is before them, you've got the gospel being taught, you've got people being saved, and the evidence is there. Titus is there as evidence of the gospel of grace, but yet these legalists are trying to bring people into bondage. It's like, come on. You've got the evidence right before you. Why do you want to bring people into bondage? Because it's the nature of legalists. Kind of force people to obey rules. It's the nature of who they are. They're trying to bring people into bondage. You want to see an example of that? Turn to Matthew 23. Turn to Matthew 23. And here, the Lord Jesus unmasks the Pharisees and their religious, legalistic ways. It's a great example of a legalist, of people who try to bring others into bondage. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" This is what Paul would call those of high reputation. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things that do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They look good on the outside. Legalists. And then from then on and to the rest of chapter 23, the Lord Jesus provides eight woes, eight warnings about what's going to happen with these people. And he goes through them. In verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Whew. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe and mint and dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides," verse 24, "you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." It's like he's letting them have it, right? This is who they are. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say," verse 30, "if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Yeah, right. Verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Legalists. Danger. You know, we look at that and it's like, oh my goodness. The nature of legalism is that it damns people. That's what these people are trying to do, to bring the people back into bondage. And after being freed from it, through faith in Jesus? I don't think so. No way. Why would you want to go back to that? You can't go back to that. And then the fourth point, sub-point, is standing firm in the faith. Verse 5. I love that. He says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Galatians 2, verse 5 says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." That is wonderful. That's great. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And Paul was willing to encourage and even sometimes compromise in certain areas in order to encourage weak Christians. But in terms of changing the gospel, no. He would not give in even an inch. You can't change it. You know, Paul, to give in to these false teachers? No. To accommodate false doctrine? No way. You can't do that. He was not willing to give even an inch because of the consequences it had. You can't do that. You can't add to the gospel. Why? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, because of this, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Why would you want to go back to that? Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." It breaks the whole thing. The gospel is not the gospel anymore. And so in verse 5, we see how Paul, Barnabas, Titus, Peter, John, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the leadership in the church of Jerusalem, they stood firm on the gospel. They did not cave in. They did not compromise it. So what is the outcome? That the gospel of grace triumphed. So we have Paul and Barnabas 1, the false teachers 0. A great victory for them. Paul defended the gospel of grace. So when we look at all this, what do we get from it? What do we say? Oh, cool, I'm glad that he defended the gospel of grace. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, the first thing is realize the danger of adding works to the gospel of grace. Realize the danger of adding works to the gospel of grace. Is your faith in Jesus, by grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone? Anything else is a false gospel. What are you basing your salvation in? Do you want to please God on your own? Do you feel like you want to do something for God? Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Right? That's all it is. The enemies of the cross always try to add something to the gospel of grace, and Galatians 5:1 says that nullifies it. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Man is never saved by faith plus something. Only by grace through faith. That's it. You can't add anything. So we should never tamper with the gospel of grace because it has been completed. Christ paid it all on the cross. So what do we need to do? Repent and believe. That's it. Nothing else. I hope that is you. Repent and believe. And also, if you're in Christ, be encouraged. Because the gospel has been protected. And I hope you will fight for it too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much because you've protected your truth throughout all these years. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to keep protecting it. I also pray, Father, for those who don't know you, pray that they would repent and believe in the gospel of grace. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Thank you, Father, for your truth, your word. In Jesus' name, amen.